Jesus' names. Amen. Be seated.
What is up, New Journey? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 is where we're going to get started this morning as we continue journeying through this book of 1 Peter, a series we have entitled Born Into Living Hope. So far, what Peter has done, just sort of setting the stage for you, is he has addressed mainly individuals. Everything that's sort of been said by Peter has applied specifically to just individuals facing individual persecution. Now, beginning in verse 22 here for a little short section, he is going to speak to us as a group, as a whole, if you will. So the commands before 22 are really more specific to individuals. What we're going to read over the next several verses are really sort of to be applied in a community or a together context. Several commands over the next 13 verses, and each of them are going to apply into the context of a community of believers. So the very first thing, if you want to just go back to the beginning of the letter that Peter has said, is that we've been born into living hope. And then he says we have been born into a pursuit of holiness, or Jesus himself. And now Peter lays out that we've been born into a harmonious community. And for those of you who grew up old school Southern Baptist, that's called alliteration. I just wanted to prove that I could do it. Everything started with H, if you don't know what that means, all right? All right, so let's jump in here. Let's read this text and get started. Having verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So the very first thing we're going to look at this morning is what I call a Philadelphia kind of love. And the word Philadelphia is from a Greek word that just simply means brotherly love. So it is a brotherly love that Peter is going to command us into. A sincere brotherly love, because we are actually brothers. Peter points out in verse 22 that we have all been born again by God into the same family, which makes us brothers. And it only makes sense then that the kind of love that we would show and share with one another would be brotherly love. Now, in Southern Baptist circles, if you're not familiar with this, some of you are not from the Deep South, so maybe Southern Baptist is not a huge denomination where you've grown up. In Southern Baptist circles, we use brother to describe every man in the church. Right, the pastor is brother so-and-so. The deacons are brother so-and-so. And we especially use brother when we're not sure what someone's name is, but we need to greet them, right? Especially when we're supposed to know their name, but we don't. You know the scenario. You're hanging out in the cafe. This dude kind of comes walking up to you, and he calls you by your name. And then your brain starts to flip through the mental Rolodex of names and faces that you have, but his name is not coming. And if you don't say something soon, he's going to know that even though you guys have been going to church together for 6 months now, you have no clue who he is. And you begin to imagine these future scenarios, like the play out, what's going to be the result of you not knowing his name? You can see him living in a cardboard box on the street, and he's repeating all over and over again, "If only he'd know my name. If only he'd know my name," right? Now, right before it gets like really awkward, like you've got to say something or it's just going to be too awkward to sort of stand, you sort of pull out this sort of trump card, you shake his hand and you belt out a hearty, "Hey brother, how was your week?" Right? You know that's the truth. That's how it goes. Crisis averted, or at least until next week when he calls your name again and you sort of replay the scene all over again. But brother, actually, although we sort of just throw it around in the church, it is actually indeed an appropriate term for us to use in the church, because we are indeed brothers if we belong to Jesus and not just distant, weird-smelling fifth cousins we only see once a decade at family reunions or at grandma's house for Christmas. We are brothers and sisters with one another. And that kind of seems weird, but that's the actual truth. But here's the problem. We use brother in the modern church, but we don't practice that kind of relationship with one another. The early church, the people Peter writes to, the church Peter presided over as sort of the first pastor, if you will, of the church in Acts, this early church, the people in it were ostracized and considered dead by their biological families when they came to Jesus. They were fired. They lost their homes. They were run out of their neighborhoods by mobs. And the only people they had left to watch their back in the world was the church. The church did indeed literally become their family because they had no one else to lean on for help and support. The early church then, if you will, got community right. We define community at New Journey as learning and living life on mission with Jesus together. They got that right, but they had no other choice. Persecution had driven them into the arms of one another. and together had driven them into the arms of Jesus. And because they had nobody else, the church was no longer just their community or a group of people to belong to. The church literally became their family. And it's sort of, we've seen this play out in New Journey. Those who get community best, that word, that phrase I described, those who get that best here at New Journey, they're not from here. They have no family nearby to look to for help and support. Every Air Force family here that has gotten plugged into the Journey Group on base or a Journey Group period or just gotten plugged into our church in some sort of meaningful way, they have been incredibly sad to leave Columbus and New Journey. Now, what they're really broken over is leaving behind those that they have formed a community with and the people they've become so close to while they were here. Person after person who has left here, who has belonged into the Air Force and had to leave here, has testified that they have never felt as close to a group of people as they have felt with our church as a whole, and specifically their Journey group. These Air Force members, they have nobody else here. They can't run to mama's house for some babysitting so they can go run errands. They can't run over to dad's to get a tool so they can complete a project. They don't have friends here necessarily because they've not lived here their whole life. So they don't have just convenient people to call up to go do things with on the weekend or to help them complete some project at their house. All they have is one another. But what's interesting is what they discover is that if they have Christ in common with these people, right? Not just the people at New Journey, but they find people in the Air Force on base that they have Christ in common with. And they find that if they have Christ in common with these people have become their family. And a sense of family and belonging and community that they have in Christ together, it's better than anything they've ever known before with their real families. And it's all they ever really need. Now, there's nothing wrong, by the way, with growing up in this area. That's not your fault. And there's nothing wrong with having friends that are not part of New Journey or spending time with your parents if you live near them. I highly recommend that. I'm just pointing out that some of you don't get why. I've heard little smatterings. It's not big. It's not a gossipy thing. But just every once in a while, I'll hear somebody say, hey, man, those Air Force guys, they're a little closed off. They're not closed off. They're just close. And the problem is not that they're not letting you in. It's that you're looking around at the closeness they have with one another because all they have is Christ in common, and you don't understand why you don't have that with others. So some of you are a little upset about that. They're not closing themselves off. They're just close. I'm just pointing out that many of you don't get why these Air Force people are nailing community while most of our other groups are languishing behind in their pursuit of community. And I'm just sort of going to lay this out. It's because you think of your biological family as your only support network, and you lean on them and them alone for mental and spiritual support. And when you can't find that, like these Air Force families can't in their biological families because they're not here, you must find it somewhere else. Now, so here's some of this is the thing. When we have Christ in common, we have the greatest thing in common we could ever have. And this is what Peter means when he tells us that we've been born by the blood. All right, so he's going to go through several things that have caused us to be born into a family together as brothers. And the first is, in verse 23, that we have been born by the blood. Now, here's one of the things that's sort of interesting about human beings. We form communities naturally. Modern church leaders, it frustrates me sometimes, they act like they've come up with the idea of forming communities around a commonality. But forming communities is as natural to human beings as wearing giant belt buckles are to a cowboy. We don't have to think about forming communities. We do it naturally. All right, so for instance, a team. A team is nothing more than a group of people gathered around the commonality of loving the same sport, and they pledge to work together for the common good of one another and to put the needs of the group ahead of their own. Hunting clubs, they're just simply groups of people who are gathered around the commonality of loving the outdoors and watching animals die, right? And they have rules and regulations that all members may not like every rule and regulation in the group, but they all agree to abide by those rules and regulations because they've decided that's what's best for the club or the hunting community as a whole. From mommy groups that host play dates and gossip to Weight Watchers who act like they invented that if you eat less and exercise more, you'll lose weight. We naturally seek people we have things in common with, and then we form community around those things. That's natural to humanity. All right, now, here's the cool thing. With our families, our actual biological families, we have blood in common with them, right? That's what we say in the South. I'm not sure if that expression translates across the country, but in the South, we call people our blood relatives, right? So with our families, we have blood in common. We are blood kin, and we work together for the good of our family. We feel an allegiance to these people and that we owe it to them to spend time with them. After all, they're our family. But here's the thing. If you are in Christ, God has caused you not only to be born biologically to an earthly family, but if you've trusted Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for the hope of eternal life, then God has caused you to be born into a second family, a better family, His family. And our connection in Jesus is greater than our common blood with others, because our connection together with Jesus is based upon Jesus' blood being applied to each one of us. See, having Jesus in common, that is way stronger and more powerful bond than having some ancestral blood in common, because we have the eternal blood of Christ in common. Communities are always established around a commonality. It's something that all members of the community have in common. So in the church of Jesus Christ, the thing that we have in common is the shed blood of Jesus has caused each one of us to be forgiven and has made us whole and has caused us to be born again into God's family. So if we have Jesus and we have His salvation in common, that makes us a part of the family of God. And the commonality that we have, if we have Jesus in common, it outranks every other commonality that we could have with one another. Every other commonality that we'll ever have with human beings, guys, it's superficial. It's superficial, and it can disappear in an instant. For instance, mom groups. They're only fun while you're a mom. You can't stay forever. Once your kids leave home, if you keep showing up, like taking pictures of your kids, you become the creepy old lady who gets the police called on her, right? It's not cool anymore. You don't belong anymore. You used to, but you've lost what you sort of gather around with these other group of people about. You've lost what you belong to with them. You lost what you had in common, and so you no longer belong. It's the same with every community that we belong to, including even our blood family. Our connection with them at times can be extremely superficial and can definitely disappear in an instant. Have you ever seen a family totally split up after a family member who is the anchor of the family dies, and all anybody can think about is getting their hands on the deceased person's stuff or keeping Uncle Johnny, who they hate, from getting his hands on it anyway? Even our bond together with our biological connection can disappear in an instant. But our bond in Jesus, this is the point. Our bond in Jesus, it never goes away. It never disappears. It's the greatest community commonality in existence because it is an eternal commonality. And Peter points this out several ways over the next several verses. But the first way he points it out is he says that we've been made born again by an imperishable seed. So when he says that, what he's saying is that the seed from which our new life in Jesus together sprang, the seed from which it sprang, it's an imperishable one. That means it can't go bad, it can't fade, it can't rust, and it'll always last. It's an eternal seed, an eternal commonality that we have in Jesus. Peter also mentions down there that we, in verse 23, that we've been born by the Word of God. But it's not just the Word of God Peter mentions. I don't know if you caught this in verse 23. He says that we've been born through the living Word of God. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Logos, or the living Word is another way to say that, three times in that chapter. Now, we always think of the Word of God, we just sort of boil that down and we just say, well, that's the Bible. And we rightly do that. The Bible is indeed the Word of God. It is the self-revelation of God. It's where God has made Himself known. He pulls back the curtain and lets us see little glimpses of all that He is and all of His glory. But Jesus is the living Word. The living Word. Right? Not a written Word. Jesus is the living Word. He is God with skin on. Right? How many times did Jesus say that He had come to make the Father known repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John? He says that was the purpose of His coming, was to make the Father known, to show us what God was like and what God wanted and what God thought was important. Jesus is the living self-revelation of God. Jesus is the living Word. It's important that He's the living Word. He's not the dead Word. It didn't say that Jesus was the Word that made God known but then died and that was the end of it. Right? It doesn't say that. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the living Word. Jesus makes God known. He dies in our place as our innocent substitute for our sin, and then is raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. And He's now returned to heaven, and He waits to come back to gather His people and rule the earth with them. But our Savior, the thing that bonds us together, the Word that has caused us to be brought to life, is still alive as well. Our Savior is not dead. Our hope is not dead. And that means that the thing that we have in common as Christians, the thing that we have in common as Christians, it's not a delusional, maniacal, clinically insane worship of a homeless, dead Jewish carpenter turned rabbi, right? Like if that was what bonded us together, we could go in and out of it easily. But the thing that bonds us together is Jesus, and Jesus is alive. So the thing that we have in common as believers and followers born into God's family, the thing that brought us into that family, and the thing that keeps us bonded to that family, it's still alive. And so our bond is still alive as well. But not only have we been brought to life by the living word, but Peter calls it an abiding word of God, right? So not only is the word that brought us to life living, but it's abiding. So I don't know about you, I struggle sometimes with words because I think I know what they mean, but then I'm not sure. So I just want to give you some synonyms for abiding. They include words like surviving, permanent, unshakable, and enduring, right? So we could say that Jesus is a surviving word, a permanent word, an unshakable word, an enduring word. The living word that has caused us to be born again, here's the good news out of all that. It means that it's not that Jesus, this living word, is not just alive, but the word that has caused us to be brought to life, it is surviving, it is permanent, it is unshakable, it is enduring. Jesus is a friend who won't leave, right? He's a friend who won't leave. It's midnight, kids are knocked out, you're yawning like crazy trying to give the hints, and this guy is still hanging around wanting to watch SportsCenter. Right? It's time to go home. You ain't got to go home, but you got to get up out of here. And don't act like you never heard that before. All right? Jesus is not just alive. That's my point. That's Peter's point. Jesus isn't just alive. Jesus is around. Think about that. So Jesus is not just alive. Jesus is around. It'd be one thing if the thing that held us in common was alive, but it's over there somewhere and he's not really paying attention and doesn't know what's going on. No, Jesus is not only living, he's around. He's still present. He's still right in the center of our group. Isn't that cool? Jesus is alive. Jesus is a permanent fixture in your life that nothing can cause to leave, not your sin, not your sin, not your shenanigans. You can't make Jesus head out. You just can't get rid of him. The Bible describes us as brothers, just as Peter does, but often it does that. It calls us brothers by the adoptive and the redemptive work of Jesus. But it also describes Jesus as more than just a brother. I don't know if you remember this verse, but it describes Jesus as a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, let's just face it. There are some places you go and some stuff you get involved in that even your brother is going to say, "Hey, dude, you got that one by yourself, right? You wrote that check. You can go cash it alone." Right? I'm not getting into that with you, right? I mean, even our brothers will say that. Now, I've always found this curious, and there's been too many jokes about it, so I won't make any jokes about it, but I have always found it curious that women go to the bathroom in packs. Now, guys, we don't do that. We may announce to the whole room where we're going and what is about to go down in there, but we ain't taking anybody with us, right? That's just part of the guy code. The guy code says, "Hey, dude, if you got to go to the bathroom, you take care of that stuff all alone," right? But so even your brother then, think about this, because that's a weird statement, isn't it, right? That you would think, there's no way that Jesus could be a friend who sticks closer than a brother. How could anyone stick closer than a brother? There are some things even your brother won't get into with you. Even your brother won't support you in. But Jesus is like the little kid who won't even let you have, as a parent, 5 seconds of peace while you go to the bathroom. You're in there, you think you're all alone, and then bam, there's a 3-year-old playing with a truck at your feet. Like, how did you get in here, man? Are you a ghost? Didn't even hear him come in. Jesus sticks closer than even a brother. Jesus is abiding. He is permanent. He is the always around word that has caused us to be born again. Jesus is the greatest commonality for our community. Listen to me. Not just because he's alive, but because Jesus is always still around. That's good news. But not only have we been born by the blood and born by the word of God, we have been born to live forever. Peter then quotes Isaiah. This is a passage from the book of Isaiah. And the basic message in this quotation is that everything in creation will one day wither and disappear except one. And that is the word of God. The word of God will remain forever. Now, in the Greek, the word forever, it means forever. So there you go. All right. Peter and Isaiah, though, by this, what they mean by word of the Lord may not be exactly what you think, because you just heard me say the living word of God meant the written word of God and Jesus. There is a sense here where this word of the Lord that will remain forever, they're literally talking about the written down word of God. So when Jesus returns and executes judgment, and everything we now see and touch and think we know on the earth is burned with holy fire, out of Jesus' righteous judgment, the one thing that will still remain is the word of God. Now, Peter's going to clarify in verse 25 what he means when he says word of God. He's going to say that he's going to make sure that we understand that when he says the word of God will remain forever, he's not just talking about, and this is important for you to hear, he's not just talking about the manuscript of the Bible, right? Because you hear that, right? So it's like, man, that's weird. Like, fire is going to burn everything. Jesus is going to come back and there's still going to be dusty Bibles on the shelf. Like, that's strange, right? That's not what Peter means. That's not what it means that the word of the Lord will remain forever. What Peter is saying is that the truth contained within the pages of the word of God will remain forever. He's talking about the gospel, the good news, right? And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is what Peter is talking about. The word of God and the gospel contained within its pages, that will last as long as the God who orchestrated it and wrote the redemptive work in it, in its pages. Real community then. This is important. This is where this all kind of comes back to community. Real community then, it's not just found in having Jesus in common. Because that's just so abstract. But it comes from having a radical commitment and belief in the gospel and a radical commitment and belief in the authoritative nature of the word of God. You see, saying we have Jesus in common, that's just too abstract. At the end of the day, that really could mean almost anything if you think about it. Now, Jesus is in fact one thing. I mean, that's all he is. But the name Jesus has become manipulated to the point where Jesus and his name and his work, it has many meanings to various groups of people. So saying that true community doesn't just have Jesus in common, but also has the true gospel and submission to the authority of the word of God. By doing that, Peter ensures that we don't wind up in communities where we say we have Jesus in common, but the Jesuses that we worship, they're as different as Hannah Montana and Miley Cyrus. Right? Same person, essentially, but at the same time, still way different than one another. Does that make sense? We got to make sure that we don't just say we have Jesus in common, because people can take that whatever way they want. They can just have their Jesus in common with whatever your version of Jesus is. But we can't just have Jesus in common. We've got to have a Jesus as he is defined by the word of God in common. Right? That's what I mean when I say that. Now, every community has to have rules and regulations. This is why this eternal nature of the word of God is so important. Every community has to have an authoritative voice. There has to be some document, a constitution, if you will, something that some person or some document that settles disagreements and sets the course of action for the group. If not, anarchy will ensue. Now this directing the course of action and deciding what is right and wrong, this is the role of the gospel and the word of God in biblical community. So not only do we gather around Jesus, but we have agreed to define who Jesus is by the gospel and submit to the word of God as the authoritative voice on all matters in our group. In other words, the word of God defines everything for us. It decides what's right and wrong. It decides who Jesus is, not us. Now, it is the gospel that defines Jesus for us, right? Like, how do we know who Jesus is? It's defined for us in the gospel, but it is God's word, the totality of God's word, that defines the gospel for us and what our course of action as a group is to be. So when we are in Jesus-centered, this is what we want our groups to be here, our journey groups. When we are in Jesus-centered, gospel-defined, Bible-ruled and driven communities, we practice community in a way that agrees with God's word and honors Jesus. That's simply what it means. Now, in chapter 2, Peter goes into what would be the opposite of Philadelphia. The opposite of Philadelphia. Peter commended brotherly love right at the end of chapter 1. But now in chapter 2, he begins to outline what should not be present in our relationships with one another. Things like malice, another word for that could be evil. Deceit, which would be lying or trying to trick someone into doing something that would be to your advantage. Hypocrisy, which would be being fake and wearing masks that hide the truth. Slander, sort of just another way of saying gossip and backbiting. What Peter says is that there's no room for that stuff in a Jesus-centered, gospel-defined, Bible-ruled community. Do that stuff, is what Peter says, and your community will crumble like a house of cards. Do that kind of stuff, what he listed, in your relationships with one another, and your community won't last very long. So Peter, really in this section, he makes the point that honesty is the key to harmony in community. When you boil down everything that Peter listed, all those things that he says have no place in authentic community, really all of them, if you just boil them down, they're all just some form of dishonesty. Our natural inclination, and if you didn't grow up in the South again, maybe this doesn't resonate with you, but our natural inclination as human beings, especially in the South, is to think that the only way to keep the group together is for everybody to just pretend everything is okay and we never have a problem with one another, right? Now, we know the truth. We know that beneath all those smiles lurks a volcano of frustration and irritation, and that that will come to the surface one day. And when it does, there will be a violent volcanic eruption that severs friendships and relationships, and the group begins to pick sides. And the next thing you know, the church is split because we thought it was more Christian to pretend that everything was good than to pursue authentic community where we voiced our frustrations with one another honestly and committed to work through them together with the help of God. You want to know how churches split? They're not honest with one another. There's no hard and fast rule here, but almost every church split in history can be traced back to letting frustration and disagreement fester, and then by the time you voice those things, it leads to the church splitting up. Because now all of a sudden you guys are on opposite sides, and the church begins to pick sides, and the next thing you know, it's not long before the church is completely splitting up. So here's the thing we need to get. Dishonesty destroys harmony. And without total transparency, authentic love is impossible in any relationship. So this was our first command, right? You remember verse 27? It was to love one another sincerely. And without total transparent honesty, love does not exist in any relationship, including Jesus-centered communities. Just swallowing down your anger or your irritation with others in your community and faking a smile, by doing that, you're not loving your community. People who love one another, they're honest with one another. They don't have any problem telling each other the truth or when the other person has hurt their feelings or just plain old getting on their last nerve. People who love one another, they love one another enough to tell one another the truth and to be honest about their feelings. Jesus, by the way, I love this about Jesus. There's never just a truth. Jesus is always the ultimate epitome and example of that truth. Jesus, he never shied about his frustrations with the disciples. I'm not talking about the Pharisees. That one's clear. I'm talking about people Jesus clearly loved, right? Like on earth. Jesus was never shy about his frustrations with his disciples. Let me give you a few examples. Jesus got frustrated with them, and he let them know it. He calls them a couple different times in the Gospel of Matthew. He tells them that if you want the King James Version, I'm sorry, I grew up with King James, and so a lot of my scripture memorization, it melds like ESV, NASB, NIV, and King James all together, okay? So forgive me for that, but he calls them, he says this a couple of times, he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." Now that sounds really spiritual in the King James, but basically, when you boil it down, Jesus was calling them dim-witted morons. And that wasn't the only time. He got after them pretty good, if you remember, when they chastised Mary for pouring perfume on him in the night before he went to the cross. He once called Peter the devil. I think Jesus was being really honest in those moments with Peter, don't you? He wasn't sugarcoating it, right? He made sure. Jesus never shied away from being honest with his community. So that means if we're not being honest with our community, then we're not being like Jesus. We're not being like Jesus when we hide our feelings from one another. Now, it sounds nice to say that we're hiding it, but what we're actually... See, you get what I'm saying? It sounds nice to say, "Well, I'm just hiding my feelings." No, what you're doing is you're lying to one another. You're lying to one another when you pretend everything is good and it's not. You're lying to one another. And Satan, the devil, he is the father of lies, not Jesus. So you're being way more like Satan when you do that than like Jesus. Now, here's the problem. We all fear conflict, right? That's the reason why we don't want to be honest with one another. We fear conflict. Our natural inclination is to run from it, to dread it at all costs. We dread conflict like we dread a trip to the dentist. But conflict is healthy, though, and no relationship will ever survive over time without some conflict and some healthy conflict resolution. So you need to understand this. If we never fight with one another, it is not because we don't have problems. It's because we are liars who are afraid if we put words to our frustrations, we might hurt the group or split them up. But here's the great irony of this. By not being honest with one another so that we can keep up this fake facade of harmony going, churches, we actually only wind up increasing the odds that we're going to hurt our group, that our eventual eruption in everybody will only hurt and split our group and church. Conflict is healthy. It just is, guys. Conflict is healthy. Now, I know that you guys think, "Man, look at you, Kevin. You are a football coach. You love to fight people, you know, not physically anymore." I'm just saying. But you think that that's just easy for me. And it's true. There is, for some of us, it is a little more natural to sort of not shy away from conflict. But you listen, conflict is natural and it's healthy because when the conflict is resolved, our relationship is very often deepened because we are now becoming more and more convinced you're not going to leave me when it gets tough. Right? That's just the truth. conflict is healthy. You just can't get all these fallen human beings together and expect nobody to ever do anything wrong or be too sensitive or not be able to take a joke. That's my favorite one. It happens. And when it does, we just need to own up to the truth. We just need to own up to the truth that we get mad at each other and we let each other down. And when those things are brought to the light, we need to work through them and deal with them together. We don't voice our frustrations with one another very often because we just don't feel safe enough to be honest. We always assume that the person we're going to address are going to be defensive and angry. So we just let it go until it balloons in our chest and becomes a tsunami of emotion pouring out on us and pounding on the heads of others. And when we do that, guess what? The person we shared with, they're angry. And they respond defensively and angry in return. And all that does is confirm or validate our fears about their reaction. And so we bottle it all up again, all of our real feelings anyway, because we assume if we share them again, they're just going to do the same thing again. It is a vicious cycle that just continues. So let me make sure I say this correctly. Delayed honesty only delays our harmony. And what I mean by that is this, guys. It's going to come out. It's going to come out. And so if you're delaying dealing with it, then you're just delaying real harmony. Right? Because that's the truth. It's going to come out eventually. Wouldn't it be better to come out when you're a little bit more level-headed about it? So what if we dealt with stuff quickly? Now, here's what I mean. Please wait a few days because sometimes what seems like a... Can I just give you a moment of just, if it's not pastoral wisdom, just I'm an idiot who's made a lot of mistakes. Wisdom, learn from my mistakes. Wait a few days. Sometimes what seems like a really big deal right now, a few days later, you start to realize, yeah, I was kind of overreacting a little bit. Or it's not quite as big a deal anymore. But what if after a few days of pain or rejection, or what if after a few days the pain and rejection are still present and we start feeling it start to fester and take up residence in our souls? We need to go and talk to the other person and just get it out in the open. Now, let me give you another moment of wisdom. Do it wisely. So we're talking about this in the context of a journey group specifically. So let's just say it this way. Right at the start of journey group, like right in front of the whole group, not a great time to start airing all your dirty laundry with all the group members. All right? You know what I mean? This is not time to list your grievances against everyone, right? That's probably not going to go well. The writer of Ecclesiastes would say that there is a time and place for all things, and I think would add that a public forum is not the time and place to air out your problems with group members. Because if you call me out in front of the group, probably not going to respond well. So just respect me enough to talk to me in private. And if you do, I'll probably hear what you have to say, and I'll actually process it instead of lash back at you because you tried to punk me out in front of the group. Right? Let's just be honest about ourselves. That's how we feel. All right? Now, here's the good news. The only way we're ever going to be able to deal with conflict in a healthy way within a church sort of community is that we're going to have to be, not only are we going to have to bring it up and not delay it and be honest with one another, we're not only going to have to be honest with one another, we're going to have to be honest about our own capability to sin against others. Okay? So let me see if I can help that make sense. What if we dealt with stuff right away and begin to realize that none of us is above sinning against another? And if we hurt our brother or sister in Christ, in every instance, guys, in almost every instance, we should apologize for it. I'm amazed at the number of church members I meet who just assume that all of a sudden they came to Jesus, they claim to be a Christian, and now they think they've never sinned since. You are still more than capable of sinning just because you are in Christ. We are not done sinning just because we're saved by Jesus. We are all more than capable of sinning against someone. And here's what's fascinating to me. Here's what's fascinating to me. We refuse, like not only do we refuse to like ask like for forgiveness from the world, we refuse to ask for forgiveness from one another. If there was a place where you should ever feel safe to just admit, hey, I'm a sinner, I messed that one up, I'm really sorry. It should be here, right? It should be here. But we won't do that. We won't give one another grace. We won't even ask for grace because somehow we've convinced ourselves that we've got enough in Jesus, right? That we're done. That's it. That's it. Enough grace. It covers all my sin. I don't need your forgiveness. I've got Jesus's. And in a sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's not, right? Now, most of the time when we sin against others, it's not on purpose. See, this is the problem. It's not on purpose. It's not that we ever stop to think about what we're saying or doing. We've never stopped about how it's going to impact the person that we're offending. So it's not on purpose, but it's still sin nonetheless. And if what we did or said was not sinful, let's just say it's not, like the actual act itself, it's not sinful. It is a sin to not attempt to live in peace with your fellow followers of Jesus. That's a sin. So either way, We should apologize if we sin. If it was sin, and it almost always, by the way, sin. Let's just be honest. It almost always sin. We should call it what it is. Sin, not a bad day, not a silly mistake, not a simple misunderstanding or oversight. Just call it what it is. I sinned against you and ask for the forgiveness of the one we've offended. Now, quickly, let's move through these. The honesty of brothers. These true Jesus-centered, gospel-defined, biblically ruled communities, they're not full of people who fake it, but they're full of people who tell the truth to one another and are radically committed to one another and determined to work it out when they agree. It is a group of people who are all keenly aware of our own sinfulness and we're willing to admit it when we sin against one another, and that is brought to light by the one we've sinned against. The love that we show that Peter mentions in verse 22 of chapter 1, the love we show and exhibit, it's not just a fluffy love that is fake and superficial and only exists as long as everyone does what I want and what makes me happy. It's a brotherly love. And let's just be honest. I don't know how many of you have brothers. Apply this to a close family member if you don't. I have no problem being honest with my family, especially my brother. So here's some of my favorites I've said to my brother over the years. Dude, your haircut looks like you stuck your keys in a light socket. Said that one once. Your breath smells like a bag of poop ate Cheetos and then threw them back up and ate them again. Axe body spray is not a substitute for a shower, bro. Now, the reason I'm honest, I really did say those things to my brother over the years. The reason why I'm honest with my brother is that he's my brother. And he is stuck with me. He can't go anywhere, right? There's no fear of him walking out the door. He's my brother. He's going to be my brother whether he wants to be or not, right? And so since he's my brother and he's stuck with me, I don't fear his reaction because I know we love each other. And I know we're going to work it out and we're still going to be brothers when it's all over. I know at the end of time, my brother, or at the end of it all, my brother will extend grace to me and I will extend grace to him. And we'll continue down the road of life together, watching one another's backs. Oh, what if the church had that? What if the church had that? Don't you long for that in a church family? So, brothers love one another and exist in a brotherhood of grace no matter what they do to each other. We want our communities here to be groups of grace. We want people to be in relationships here where we're honest about our feelings. And when we sin against one another, we quickly confess our need for them to extend grace to us. And when people ask for grace, it is given quickly and freely. Because in groups of grace, no one is fake or pressured to have it all together and not be honest about their feelings. In groups of grace, people are tuned into their own sinfulness. And while we're not proud of it, we don't have any issue admitting it. In groups of grace, people are freely and quickly given grace because we're all aware of our own sinfulness against God. This is the big point, and how quickly and freely and extravagantly he has poured out his grace upon us through Jesus. In groups of grace, nobody gets hung up on trying to decide if the person deserves to be forgiven, because the answer is they don't and never will. But sincerity and apologizing is not what matters, because it's never mattered to God. Because if we got God's grace because we were sincere enough, none of us would ever get it, or none of us could ever mean it enough. Yet God easily lets go of his grace and he hurls it in our direction. So in our groups of grace, people let go of grace easily because they understand the gospel of grace and how we have received it despite the fact that we don't deserve it and never will. Because that's what grace is. It's giving others what they don't deserve. Now quickly, before I get into application, let me share with this strong point that Peter finishes with. And that is that dishonesty in all of its forms is not from God and honoring to God. It is most definitely not the kind of life that God has caused us to be born into in saving us. Now, Peter uses this metaphor, and we're going to kind of hang out here during our application time, of taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Did you see? If you have indeed, right, tasted that the Lord is good. We're going to kind of hang on that metaphor for a little while. But if you will, God is causing us to be born into his family. He has snatched the bad tasting stuff right out of our mouths, and he has replaced it with stuff that tastes much more delicious. You ever notice that kids don't want to eat anything but hot dogs and chicken nuggets, or if you will, chicken substance disguised as a chicken nugget? Is that fair to say? But then all of a sudden, when you're like 29, you don't come in from like a hard day's work and your wife says, "Hey, what do you want for to eat, honey?" And you say, "You know what? I really like a good hot dog." Right? Because bologna, while it still tastes okay, and it used to taste really good, and it was fine until I tasted a ribeye steak. And all of a sudden, when I got a hold of that delicacy I call red meat, I was hooked. So once you have filet mignon, why would you ever go back to Oscar Mayer? And that's what Peter's point is. Right? That's what Peter's point is. Peter calls his readers to not only abstain from evil, but to long for or crave, that's the word he uses, the nourishment that God offers them instead. And cravings, they're a really interesting phenomenon to me in the human experience. Pregnant ladies, they crave all sorts of weird stuff. I've even read where it's natural for a pregnant lady to crave dirt and to even actually eat some while they're pregnant. Now, hopefully, if your wife is pregnant, dirt sandwiches are not on your menu anytime soon. But what I'm saying is we all have cravings for stuff. But it's interesting to me that the stuff we have cravings for, it's always stuff that we've tasted before and it was good. Right? You don't crave the stuff that tastes bad. You crave stuff that tastes good. Nobody ever goes back to the and eats the fried chicken again that gave them salmonella poisoning, or where they found rat droppings in the ground beef like at Bell. Once we know what a good meal tastes like, we don't want that stuff anymore. We crave good stuff because we've experienced it and it tastes good. And Peter says it's the same with a group of believers. If our community is Jesus-centered, it'll be full of people who have tasted the sweetness of life, the life that Jesus offers. Listen to me. If our community is Jesus-centered, it's going to be full of people who have tasted the sweetness of life that Jesus offers, and there's no way they're going to continue to hang on to any sin, especially dishonesty in their relationships, once they've tasted that Jesus and his life are good. They're going to put those things away, which in the Greek, the way that it's said here, which in the Greek is from a word that actually means to take off an article of clothing. They're going to take that off, and they're going to put on the righteous garments of Jesus. And there's no way we're going back to that once we've experienced the goodness of God. So let me give you three really brief points of application because I'm getting against the clock here. First, I want you to put away the bitterness of fake harmony and trade it in for savoring Jesus and real, authentic community. Let's be different. Look at me. Let's be different. Let's not be a church that has a great sense of togetherness and community, but that only lasts as long as everything goes the way that we want or like. Let's be a church that puts away fakeness, that puts away wearing masks and pretending. And let's be a people that sometimes gets angry with one another, but we stick together and we work it out and we hang in there with one another because we're a family, because we're a people born of Jesus into kinship by his blood, and we are a brotherhood of grace. Let's not settle for imitation brand harmony when we can have the real thing. Let's not settle for generic brand fake stuff when we can have authentic, real deal brotherhood with one another. In other words, I'm just saying, let's not settle for a rich cracker when Jesus offers us a ribeye steak. Let's be real. And in so doing, let's love one another authentically, as Peter mentions in verse 22. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter uses this scripture that talks about God tasting good. Dishonesty in all of its forms, guys, it's including just little white lies for the sake of harmony, that is sin. Acting like everything is always okay between us when that is not the case, that is dishonesty. It's lying and therefore sin. So Peter wants us to act like brothers because that's what we are, brothers. And to do that, to leave all of that behind, we must leave sin, specifically in this context, the sin of dishonesty behind. But sin is hard to leave behind, isn't it? It has a grip upon our soul, and we fear leaving it because it's the only life we've ever known. We fear the unknown of life without our sin. We know it's bad for us, but we fear, what if it's worse without it? Yes, it's an irrational fear, but it's a fear all the same. And it's like a woman who endures life with an abuser that she knows she should leave, and that her life is a hard mess as long as she is with her abuser, but she still struggles to leave because she fears the unknown of life apart from him. Sin's hard to leave, because it has us convinced that if we leave it, our lives will only worsen rather than improve. We all have some sin we struggle with. We do. And we hate. Not only do we have a sin we struggle with, but we have a sin that we struggle with, and we hate that we struggle with it. We know it's against what God wants, and we know it's bad for us, and we don't even want to do it anymore, and yet we look up and we're still doing it. This is Paul's experience in Romans 7, 19 through 21. There's a specific sin, we don't want to do it anymore, and yet we struggle to leave it behind. So we roll up our sleeves, we say, never again. 2 days later, we're neck deep in it, right? For me, I'm addicted to food. 2 days later, there's powdered sugar all over my face and empty donut boxes everywhere, right? Why? Why is that the case? Why is it no matter how hard we try, we seem to still struggle with our sin and to leave it behind? It's because we're trying to defeat our sin by hating it rather than seeing Jesus as better than it. We will never conquer sin in our life by hating it. We just won't. Sin will never taste bitter enough for us to never nibble at it again. To conquer sin, Jesus must become sweeter to us than our sin. And can I say this? Stop focusing on the act itself. That's so superficial. Ask yourself hard questions about, because there's an outward act, right? But there's an inner sort of thing that you're looking for in that act. So whatever it is that you're looking for in your sin, that's the question. It's not, why do I drink? It's not, why do I look at porn? It's not, why do I gossip? It's not, why do I lie? Why do I cheat on my husband? That's not the question. Or it could be anything, right? The question is, why am I doing that? What am I looking for in that? What satisfaction, what hope, what fulfillment, what satisfaction that only can be found in Jesus am I looking for in this thing? We must come to see that when we look at our sin and compare it to Jesus, Jesus is a better answer than our sin. And it's only then that we will turn to Him and away from our sin in any sort of lasting way. Let me give you an illustration of that. When babies are playing with something that's bad for them, if you don't know this yet, you'll learn it. You don't just take it away from them, right? You take it away from them, but then you give them something that is both safe for them and better for them at the same time, because you don't want them to scream their head off at you because you just took something away. And we think of that as parents as tricking them, but I think that's a real sort of picture here of how we leave sin behind. Trying to hate your sin to beat it is like trying to take something away from a baby. If you don't replace your sin with something better, Jesus, you'll only go back to your sin again. Okay? So don't fear honesty. Don't fear honest relationships. Fake harmony is bad for you. In the end, it's not honoring to Jesus. Leave that all behind and replace it with honest relationships and start here. Look at me. Start here. Before we get honest with one another, let's get honest with Jesus. See what I'm saying? And some of you, you're not being honest with Jesus. You're just not. You may think you are, but you're not being honest with Jesus. You're telling Jesus what He wants to hear, like He can't see inside your heart. He already knows the truth. Stop fearing Him. Stop fearing what His reaction is going to be if you tell Him the truth. Stop fearing that He's going to smite you or whatever. Be honest with Jesus. Believe Him when He says He's your big brother that loves you. Believe Him when He says He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So if we're going to get honest in relationships, let's start with Jesus and build out from there. But here's the really most interesting thing, very briefly. You know, we think of eating something that tastes really good and we eat it until we're full. But the way that Peter sort of lays this out and sort of theology lays this out, when we taste the goodness of God, we never get full. It only increases our appetite for more. It's like Turkish delight in Chronicles of Narnia. Wow, three of you have read Chronicles of Narnia or seen the movie. That's sad. Okay. Taste tests to me are this strange phenomenon, right? You know what I mean? Like in the Costco or Sam's or Walmart, there's some stranger there. They're cooking up cocktail weenies in an electric skillet, stick a toothpick in it, and then offer you some. And then we gobble them up like we've been on the run from a zombie apocalypse and not eaten for 3 days. It's strange to me. This is a stranger offering you the leftover stuff off the floor of the slaughtering house, right? I mean, why are you eating this like it's the last meal you're going to ever have? But the intent of Peter in saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now think about this, because we say that, right? That's like embroidered on doilies on our grandmother's like parlor couch or whatever. We say that. We don't think about what it means. What Peter is saying is, or his intent is to see, is to take a bite and see what you think of Jesus. It's like when somebody tells you how good the meal they've ordered at a restaurant is, and then they offer you a bite so you can see for yourself. That's what Peter's words mean. He says you could translate Peter's words here as test and see that the Lord is good. Take a chance, take a bite, and you'll find that Jesus tastes good, which will only increase your appetite for Him. You'll only want more once you have a bite. And every bite you take, it will only ever increase your desire from Him. Taste test Jesus, in other words. Taste test Jesus. And you'll never try anything else ever again. Isn't it good? Test Jesus. You'll find that He tastes sweet and tastes good and way better than sin and all that other stuff you've been putting all of your hope for satisfaction and fulfillment in. And you'll never turn back. You'll never go back to that, because as we said, you don't go back to a Ritz cracker once you've had filet mignon. Right? You just don't. I'm going to pray. And it's sometimes awkward when we close without an opportunity for you to come and respond as Austin sings. I want to encourage you that there are still opportunities to respond. I'm going to be here. There are other people in our church that maybe you trust and you say, hey, I need to talk to you about something. If you can't speak to me now, I live next door. Most of you have my number. It's on everything, the bulletins and everything. Please get with me. This is not a referendum on, hey, I don't think you guys have been listening, so no point doing an invitation this morning. This is hey, I just want to pray for you, and I want you to just sort of deal with it while I pray for you. Is that cool if we just do it that way this morning? And then when I'm done, you guys will be dismissed. Father, in Jesus' name, we are broken creatures. Father, struggle. Struggle with sin, struggle to be honest with one another, much less struggle to be honest with you. And Father, we pray desperately this morning that you would work in our hearts. That Father, we would leave that behind. That maybe somebody here is here this morning and it's dawning on them, you know what? I've never really tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I mean, I've been to church. I've tried to read my Bible. I pray a lot. I kind of generally have a spirituality, but I don't know that I really have ever seen Jesus as tasting sweet. I pray, Father, they will settle that matter before they leave here, that they'll come and see me because you, Father, are good and you taste good. Father, I pray for those who are just struggling, just with the fakeness and the wearing mask and not being honest because they're afraid if they upset someone, what that other person will think of them. I pray, Father, they'll leave that behind and root their identity so in Christ that they don't care what others think about them anymore. Not in a mean-spirited, like, you know, get off my back, who are you anyway kind of way. But Father, they're trying to be honest and love one another, but at the same time, they're not going to base how they think of themselves and define themselves and their self-worth off what other people think of them. They're going to root their identity in Christ because all that matters is not what others think of us, it's what you think of us, Father. And if we are in Christ, you have told us that we are as holy, righteous, and loved as Jesus. So we're going to believe that. Because, Father, all sin ultimately is rooted in an unbelief of the gospel. And so, Father, I pray for this group of people that we would be honest with one another, we would struggle with one another, but that, Father, we would hang in there with one another and we'd be people of grace. That when we sin, we quickly admit it and ask for grace. And when others sin against us and ask for forgiveness, we quickly give it because we want to model the grace that you have given us in Christ. So I pray for this group of people and I pray for this church that that's the kind of person or the kind of people that we would be. And I pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.